Okay, so we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. I read an account of a man in Scotland by the name of Stephen Reed. He was a 23-year-old hotel cleaner, and he just wanted a day off from work. Rather than asking for one, Reed claimed he'd been assaulted. To convince his boss, he took a razor from his pocket and repeatedly dragged it down his face. He also picked up a boulder and repeatedly hit himself on the head and body. He went to the police station to report the assault. He later admitted he was lying and got a £100 fine for wasting police time. When asked about the incident, Reed said, "Looking back, I should have just phoned work and asked them for a day off." And it's kind of desperate for a day off, but as we think about employment and different things, and we think about some of the practical things that are being taught, not just in this passage, but right throughout 1 Timothy, it really shows us that true religion, that true Christianity, is not merely an addition to one's life. You know, people think, oh, well, I might become a Christian, I'm going to add some Christianity to my life, and I'm going to add church to my life, much like a person would add a hobby to their life. They might take up photography, and some people think that's what religion is, or what Christianity is. No, that's not what it is at all. True Christianity transforms the whole life in every area, whether it be the personal life, or whether it be the home life, social life, work life. It's a total transformation of our life. Okay, and so we could think about those different aspects. You have the personal life. It changes how we think and how we act when we're on our own. It transforms one's home life. Okay, you think about how Christianity can affect the home life. It makes the home into a sanctuary, to a place where Christ is honoured and love is displayed and peace reigns. That's what the Christian home should be. What about the social life? When a person becomes a Christian, it might mean changing one's friends. You okay? It's another episode. Okay. You might need a bit of help there. Okay. Oh, she's not feeling too well. Okay. All right, so anyway, we'll continue. So you think about the social life of the believer. When a person's converted, some of those friends, ungodly friends who are a bad influence and who would lead us away from God, away from righteousness, sometimes it means separating from that type of friend. But at the same time, it means gaining new friends amongst God's people. And we have those things, and we have a new family and new friends in our society. But it also transforms the work life of the believer, or it should at least. It'll transform the employment of the believer. And I should say here that there are some types of employment that should be off limits to the Christian. So for instance, any work that involves violating the word of God, anything that would be remotely immoral or contrary to biblical morals, certainly anything that would involve the production or sale of alcohol would be off limits to the believer. I would also add any work that frequently means the believer has to work on the Lord's Day. That should not be really an option for the believer. Now, I understand certain occupations, emergency services and nursing and different things. Yeah, obviously that requires work on the Lord's Day at different times. But if we have a choice as Christians, we want to do our best to sanctify the Lord's Day. This is His day, the first day of the week. And, I realise that there might be times when work is necessary, but where possible, we should be employed in a job that doesn't require work on Sunday and different things. And so it'll affect those aspects. It'll affect one's work life and one's relationship to his employer and all those things. I read about an account of a revival that took place in 1902 and 03 in the Illawarra region of New South Wales. And they say that there were 2,735 people converted, which worked out to about 15% of the entire population. I mean, this is a pretty substantial revival. And in those coal mining towns of that area, there were some transformations took place. Swearing disappeared, and the pit ponies, this is the horses that would work in the mines, the pit ponies stopped working because they could no longer understand their instructions. The men weren't cursing and swearing at the horses anymore, and the horses didn't know what to do. Tradesmen reported the payment of debts and settlement of accounts that they had long regarded as bad. The saved men gave a fair day's work. After the revival, the mines reported the biggest day's output of coal they ever had, and church attendance drastically increased. And so, you know, it transformed not just their religious life, but their whole life, including their working life. And so as you come to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, it really continues from the thoughts that he brought forth in the 5th chapter, which dealt with relationships within the church. So in the 5th chapter, Paul told Timothy about how to deal with older people in the church, with younger people in the church, how to deal with widows, the proper treatment of them, the support of them in different things, and also how to deal with elders or pastors in the church. And now in chapter 6, he instructs Timothy, he instructs the church as well, in the proper dealings of Christian servants towards their masters. And you know, just the fact that God is giving us instruction in all these areas of life, it really shows us the kindness of God in giving us his word to show us how we're to live and to guide us in every part of our lives. Even in how employees should relate to their bosses. And I really believe that in any situation you face in life, we can find the answer, we can find direction from the word of God. Now, it may be an explicit commandment or stipulation given in the Bible, but in those places where it's not explicitly stated, we can take the principles of God's word and apply them to every situation of life. And so that's why it's so vital that the Christian makes the study of God's word a priority in his life, because if we don't know what the Bible says, well, how are we going to know what God's will is for us? How can we make decisions in accordance with his will? So we're going to look this morning at three aspects of the servant's employment. And first of all, his condition of subordination. Now, what is actually being spoken of here is the slave's relationship to his slave owner, the master. The word for servant, or servants, it's douloi, which is a plural of doulos, which literally means slaves or bondsmen. You know, Paul would often refer to himself as a servant, a doulos, which means a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And this is what's being spoken of. Slaves. And the corresponding word for master is despotus, from which we get the word despot. It means absolute master. It means lord. And so it corresponds to the slave there, the master. It's more restricted in its meaning than the other word for lord, which is kurios. But nevertheless, it has that meaning of the master there. So we're thinking about slavery. So let me just make a few remarks about slavery and the situation there in the historical context. It was widespread in the Roman Empire. In fact, some have said that there were about 60 million slaves throughout the empire, or half the population. I mean, it was just prevalent. It was everywhere, slavery. And so the whole society could not have functioned without slaves. And you would get slaves from different sources. They could come from warfare, from conquering new territories, and new slaves would come in to the marketplace, that people could buy slaves and different things. Many became slaves for financial reasons. They didn't have money to pay debts, so if you don't have money, what can you sell? You can sell yourself, and you can become the payment, and your service becomes that payment there. So it might be for a certain period, a certain number of years, and different things like that. And then some of those slaves could obtain their... Now, slaves had... Legally, they were not considered as persons. So for the slightest infraction, a slave could be whipped, scourged, and they could even be executed, you know, crucified, and it didn't take much to bring the death penalty on a slave. But at the same time, there were certain benefits. In fact, some people would sell themselves as slaves because they reasoned that they would be in a better state as under the ownership of a master than being left to themselves, maybe not being able to feed themselves. So they would become a slave. At least they would get, you know, fed. At least they would have somewhere to live. And so there are different situations that came up. People came to slavery and the conditions of it. But many of these slaves converted to Christianity. And you can sort of understand that. These people who are at the lowest strata of society, many of these people, that Christianity appealed to them. And we understand that God often uses this type of person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26-29, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so God, it's just a fact of throughout Christian history that it's been more likely to be the despised people who become Christians rather than the, you know, kings and the most rich people, those in authority. Not many of them turn to God. Because why? Because they've got everything they need in this world. Why would they need Christ? Why would they want to turn from those things to God? So those in bondage found freedom in Christ. And remember the words of the Lord when he spoke about his ministry, quoting Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And so this message of liberty really appealed to those who were in bondage. And the fact is that in Christ, the slave-free distinctions are abolished in the sight of God. And so he says in Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." He says there's neither bond nor free. Those distinctions are gone, at least spiritually. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And you can see why many of these slaves would become Christians. But we need to address this issue of slavery. What is the biblical position on slavery? Because there are some people who will condemn the Bible and they'll say, hey, the Bible promotes slavery. And back, I think it was 2013, Kevin Rudd, actually, he was asked by a Christian about gay marriage and about sodomy and different things and why he would support those things. And Kevin Rudd's response was, well, you know, the Bible says that slaves should submit to their masters, and slavery is the natural condition. That was actually Aristotle he was quoting, but he thought it was from the Bible. But he used that argument, well, the Bible, it condones slavery. So therefore, we can disregard a lot of what the Bible says because it has some bad stuff in there. We can disregard what it says about slavery. We can disregard what it says about sodomy and different things. That's the reasoning of many people. What does the Bible really say about it? Well, the law did give guidelines on dealing with slaves. Okay, and so they had to be treated humanely, and there were certain things that had to be put in place and how to obtain them and how to treat them once you had them, on laws on releasing them after certain periods of time. And so there were conditions that God gave when treating slaves, at least in the law. They were regarded as part of the owner's household. Okay, and so that's no mean position. They would actually be part of the household. So, you know, for instance, I've got a reference there in Exodus 20. The Sabbath didn't just apply to the family, it even applied to the slaves. They had to rest on the Sabbath too. So at least they got one day off every week, but there are also the other Sabbaths that would come up in relation to the different feasts and different things, and they would so in that sense they were regarded as part of the household. The slave could even partake of the Passover feast, at least when he after he had been circumcised, and then the slaves could even be a part of that feast and different things. So it should also be pointed out that the stealing of men was forbidden. It was against the law, against God's law, to, you know, kidnap someone, to steal them, and to make them your slave. In fact, it was a death penalty offence. Both you find that in Exodus 21:16. It's also condemned in 1 Timothy 1 verses 8 to 10. And so this is quite contrary to the slavery that was took place in previous centuries. You know, when the British and the Americans would go to Africa and they'd by force round up these Negroes and steal them essentially and put them onto boats and take them and sell them in Britain and America. Well, according to the law of God, that's a capital offence. So we need to be careful we don't take, you know, the modern slavery and say, oh, okay, you know, this is what God is condoning in the Bible. No, it's totally different. There's no comparison. That was cruel and barbaric and totally against Scripture. Now, the New Testament, you really don't find any explicit condemnation of slavery, but neither do you find explicit support of slavery. It's just taken that this is something that took place in the society in which the Christians lived, and they had to live in that society. Now, but God does give commandments in the New Testament. He gives commandments to masters and how to deal with their slaves, and also for slaves in their responsibilities to their masters and their responsibilities to God. You find, for instance, in Colossians 3:22-25, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And so he does it as you'd serve God there, and so on. But what I think the reason is you don't find all this this condemnation of slavery in the New Testament is because the priority of Christ and the apostles was to see individuals transformed by the gospel rather than bring social reforms. It wasn't about some political movement and we're going to change this these bad things in society and these bad things in society. No, it was about preaching the gospel to every creature, and people would come to faith in Christ, they'll be transformed, and then as a result of that, the changes would take place in society. And I think that's a good example for us too. I'm not against Christians becoming politicians, but if we want to see Australia change, it's going to be by individuals, one by one, turning to God and repenting and being converted. That's how you're going to see a society change. It's really not going to happen from the top down, because the hearts of the people are not regenerate. Our priority is to preach the gospel. Of course we want to see these things change, but it's going to be through the gospel. But the fact is, the principles of the gospel are against slavery. Everything in the gospel is against taking people and putting them into bondage. And I think you can see a little hint of that in that little letter of Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon. And we understand what the story was there. Philemon was, it seems like he may have even been a pastor. He had a church in his house. And he had a servant, he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus fled from him, and he even stole from him and took off this slave, this lost person. He wasn't a Christian. But through the providence of God, Onesimus, this runaway slave, met Paul in Rome and became a Christian. And he was converted. And so this prompted Paul to write to his friend Philemon and to encourage him to take Onesimus back, to forgive him, to receive him back, but not simply as a slave. See, Onesimus wanted to make restoration for what he did. He's a Christian. He wanted to change what he did and restore what he did. But you see, he didn't tell him directly to free his slave. But in verse 21 of Philemon, Paul says, having confidence in thy obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. What did he say? He said, receive him back as a brother beloved. Just, you receive him back just as you'd receive me. And that's what he says in verse 17, receive him as myself, like you'd receive Paul. And he says, I'm sure you're going to do more than I say. And there's a hint there that Paul expected Philemon not to put him back in bondage as a slave, that he'd receive him back as a brother. So there's a bit more to it than saying, oh, the Bible just supports slavery. I think there is definitely more to it than that. But the fact also is, the evidence is that wherever the gospel has gone in the world, slavery has been removed. It's been overthrown, and slaves have been set at liberty, because the principles of the gospel are the antithesis of the oppression and inevitable brutality that accompanies slavery. And I printed off a map here. You probably won't be able to see it too well. This is a modern day representation of modern day slavery in the world. So the light colours are where there's very little slavery. Okay, so you can see in North America, Western Europe, Australia, there's very little slavery. As you get darker, South America there, Southern Africa, parts of Southern Asia, Eastern Europe, there's more slavery there. But then you get to the dark colours. You look at Northern Africa, you look at Russia, China, the Middle East. That's where the slavery is today. And what's the correlation? You think where the gospel has gone in the world, these countries where the gospel has really influenced society, and countries that are founded on biblical principles, slavery is all but abolished. But the atheist countries, the countries that reject God, or the Muslim countries, that's where slavery flourishes. There is a correlation there. And in fact, you find atheism and evolution, they in fact support slavery. The very worldview and the concept of superior races and inferior races, that lends support to slavery. This is a quote from Darwin in his book, The Descent of Man. This is Charles Darwin. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. That's human life exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian and some ape as low as the baboon, instead of as now between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla. What he's saying there is the savage races, like the Negroes, the Australian Aborigines, they're very close to the gorillas in terms of evolution. This is Darwin. I talked to one atheist one time about this, and I told him, do you know what Darwin said about the Aboriginals, about how they are less evolved and savage, and that Darwin expected they would be wiped out by the superior civilized races? He had no idea, and he found it hard to believe. Yet this is what the whole worldview, this atheist evolutionist worldview, is based on. And so Darwin promoted this stuff. And then you have a man like Friedrich Nietzsche, when he took these ideas of Darwin, and he evolved them into this idea of what he called the Übermensch, which is the superhuman, or the overman, and this idea of a superior race, which is obviously the Aryan, the white race. And then, of course, Hitler took this idea of the Übermensch and developed it into a practical form, the final solution. And it makes total sense when you think about the evolution idea, that some humans must be more evolved than others. And so it's up to the survival of the fittest, the superior races, to wipe out the inferiors. And this is what this worldview produces. eugenics and all those things. But in contrast to that, the Christian understands that all mankind is created in the image of God. In the image of God. Every person, whatever race. There is no race. There's one race, the human race. And so you see these things, and when people have that Christian worldview, they don't want to see people owned like slaves and under bondage. You take a man like William Wilberforce. He was an evangelical Christian in Britain, and he tirelessly worked to overthrow the slave trade. And in 1833, which was the year of his death, the British Parliament passed the Slavery Abolition Act, which ended slavery in Britain and its colonies. And where did that come from? It came from Christianity. If there had been no Christianity, it could be still in force today. And so we need to point these things out, because this idea that the Bible supports slavery, it's completely false. Anyway, that's the servant's conduct towards his condition of subordination. Look secondly at his conduct toward his superior. So, and this is where, and now we're going to look at the instructions that are given in verses 1 and 2 here. And we might think, well, this is to do with slaves. There's no slaves here, I don't think. I know sometimes some of you mothers and wives maybe feel like you're slaves at different times, but and I hope you don't, but sometimes we can feel that way. But there's no slaves in the sense of being owned by another person. So what does this have to do with us? Well, there are principles here that apply very well to the employee and his dealings with his employer. In fact, there's an application to any situation where you have a superior and a subordinate, and how one should relate to the other. Now, in verse 1, it seems the situation is a Christian slave under a non-Christian master. And in verse 2, it's a Christian slave under a Christian master, and he deals with both of those situations. So how should they act towards unsaved masters? Well, the servant is to have a right attitude about his condition and towards his master. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, Paul has this advice to slaves. He says, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it." What he's saying is, is it your lot in life to be a servant? Don't fret over it. Don't get upset about it. Don't whine about it and worry about that thing. Don't. He says, care not for it. That's what it's talking about. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. He says, if there's an opportunity to make yourself free, well, that would be a good thing, and try and obtain your freedom. But don't just get all glum about it. This is your position. And so the whole thing is, it comes down to an attitude. Right attitudes produce right actions. He wasn't just saying in this verse, obey your master, slaves. No, he's, and they should. But he's saying, yes, you need to obey, but from the heart, you need to honour your masters. And he says, get that heart right and the rest will fall into place. So masters are to be honoured. And that same word, we saw it a number of times in, talks about in verse 3, honour widows that are widows indeed. Verse 17, the elders are worthy of double honour. And so he says, you need to render these, count these masters worthy of not just honour, but all honour. All honour. Not just an outward honour, yes, I'll obey. No, but an inner honour as well, where they honour them from the heart. And it's important for all of us to honour those who are in positions over us. Romans 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Okay, and says, make sure you're faithful in your civil responsibilities to honour those in those positions. Now, those people may not be honourable people. They may be actually quite sinful people and of poor character. But that's not the reason to honour them. He says you honour them because of their position. Because of their position. You know, for instance, you might know a particular policeman or policewoman who is very dishonourable and has very poor character, But when you deal with them, you honour them, not because of their character, but because of their position, because of that place of authority they have. And he says you render honour to those people. And you can find some Old Testament examples of righteous people who honoured their unrighteous authorities. Joseph, you think of Joseph there, he was sold as a slave. It wasn't anything to do with his fault, but he was sold as a slave to Egypt. He was purchased by a man named Potiphar, and he was faithful in his service under Potiphar. And you can see that in Genesis 39, 1-6. We won't read all those verses for the sake of time. But it talks about, in those verses, the master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. Him overseer in his house, and all that he had put into his hand. And so Joseph served so well under this Egyptian master that the master said, this is a good worker, I'm gonna promote him. What an example. He didn't complain about him, different things. What about Daniel? Again, he was taken out of Israel, taken to Babylon, and made to serve under the king there, under Nebuchadnezzar. And he served him faithfully again. He rendered honour to him. And you think of the way he addressed him. And even when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about, you know, how he was going to be going to spend 7 years as a beast and eating grass and different things. And when Daniel found out that dream, it says in Daniel 4:19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar, Daniel, answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. He didn't want to see Nebuchadnezzar go through this. He gave him honour in different things. You could also think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, again, under the Persian king, he was the cupbearer to the king there, and he was very honourable to him, very respectful to him, and he served faithfully. He actually was promoted to quite a high position as a cupbearer for the king. And you could probably find others, but there's some good examples for us. Now, this falls under the broader application of the fifth commandment. Now, the fifth commandment is to honour thy father and thy mother. Well, okay, that's fathers and mothers. That's the primary application. But there's a broader application in that commandment. And I'll quote the catechism with regards to that commandment. The fifth commandment requires the preserving the honour and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their various positions and relationships as superiors, inferiors, or equals. So there's an application for that superior-inferior relationship there. And so it falls under that commandment. But there's another truth here, another principle we should apply. It's the second mile principle. The second mile principle. Remember the Lord Jesus in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said in Matthew 5:41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, two. And so there was a system in place under the Roman rule where a Roman soldier could take one of the subjects, one of the Jews there. He could compel that subject to carry a burden for 1 mile and 1 mile only. And they'd have to do it. If they refused, they would be prosecuted. And that was one of their laws. But you can imagine a Jew who had to carry a burden for 1 mile for one of these Gentiles, these Romans. You can just imagine when they got to that 1 mile point, that burden came right off. They wouldn't go one step further. But Jesus said, no. If they compel you to go 1 mile, you go two. You go the extra mile. That must have just amazed the Jews who heard that, because it was like nothing they'd heard before. And that's a principle we should have in our lives. Don't just go, just do what you have to do. Do the extra mile. The extra mile. And this is what bosses look for in employees. Employees who will just do it that bit extra. You know, you think of a situation. So it's nearly knock-off time. And you're working there, and you can see you're not going to quite finish by 4 o'clock or whatever. And there's one type of worker. 4 o'clock hits, oh, well, I'll see you tomorrow, boss, and leave the boss and whoever else to finish the job. That's one type of worker. But there's another type of worker. It'll get to knock-off time and the boss will say, oh, well, it's 4 o'clock. And they'll say, no, I'll stay a bit longer and help you finish off. It might only be 5 or 10 minutes longer. But there's a world of difference between those two type of workers. And, you know, when the time comes to let one of those workers go, guess who's going to be let go? You see, it actually benefits the diligent worker in the long run. And they're going to get favours from the boss and different things. And so go the extra mile. There's something there, not just for these servants, but for all of us. So there's the instructions there. We'll look at the last part of verse 1 later on in the third main point. We'll look at verse 2 now. This is the instructions towards the saved masters. So there is a contrast here. In the first verse, the servants are under the yoke. Under the yoke, okay? So there's a burden on them. These are the ones with lost masters. But these ones, in verse 2, they that have believing masters. There's no yoke going on here. It's a different situation. And really, it's not a yoke to be under a believing master or employer. It shouldn't be anyway, if they're faithful to the word of God. And so what's his instructions there? Let them not despise them. Again, you can see it's an attitude of the heart. It's not just obey them. No, don't despise them. Have a good attitude, a right attitude towards these people. So, but why would he have to say, don't despise your believing master? Well, their equality in Christ could lead to diminished respect. Okay, we mentioned Galatians 3:28 before. There's neither bond nor free. Okay, so we're all equal. I'm a Christian, he's a Christian. This whole idea of him being my master and me being his slave, hang on, and there might be this attitude of despising. In fact, it's plausible that there could have been a situation where a slave who'd been saved and perhaps progressed in his spiritual state had become pastor of a church, and his master was a member of his church. You imagine that situation. So on Sunday, the slave, he's exhorting, he's rebuking his master on the Lord's Day. Then come Monday, the church member is master over his pastor. And that could be a plausible situation that could have come up in these times. And, you know, he says, you be careful you don't despise your master because you're equal. Because the spiritual brotherhood did not dissolve their civil relationship. Yeah, we're all equal. No, yeah, okay, we are before God, but our civil situation still is in place. And rather than dissolve these things, it should enhance. It should strengthen and sanctify that master-servant relationship. In the same way that union with Christ should strengthen the husband-wife relationship or the parent-child relationship. It doesn't dissolve it, and there's no longer any superior-subordinate situation. It actually strengthens those things. So he's pointing these things out. And then we need to say it is an abuse of religion to make it a pretense, that is religion a pretense, to neglect the duties and honour owed to one's relations. Well, I'm a Christian now. I don't have to, respect this. No, that's an abuse of religion. And the Jews were very expert at this, particularly with their relations to their parents, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, and how they would use religion to excuse themselves from honouring their father and mother and different things. That's an abuse of religion. We need to watch out for that. So he says, don't despise them. And then he also says in verse 2 there, because they're brethren, but rather do them service. Do them service. Why? Because they are faithful. And that word faithful it's saying that they're of the same faith. They are believers. And so the fact that these masters are Christians ought to motivate the servant to greater service, being mindful of the exhortations to serve one another. So Christians are supposed to serve one another whether that person's our master or not. We're just to serve one another. And there's it says that in Galatians 5:13. By love, serve one another. Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So that just the very fact that they're believers should cause them to serve one another. And then because, not only because they're faithful, but they're also beloved. There's a bond of love there. And so how does love manifest itself? It manifests itself in serving one another. It manifests itself in sacrificing for one another. That's what love does. And so this master, he's a brother in Christ, and you're supposed to love him, and you know what love does. It sacrifices. In fact, in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Laying down one's life. And 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Just as God showed his love by laying down his life, we ought to show our love by laying down our lives. He says they're beloved, and then he also says they're partakers of the benefit. So there's different opinions as to what that means, but the whole point, I think, is there's a kinship there. They are mindful of the same things. They're engaged in the same cause of Christ. They support the same work of God. There's a correlation here of the same mind and same cause and same service of God. They're partakers of the benefit. And so, you know, you think about having a believing master, it's a good thing that the servant works hard and the servant helps to build up his master's business, because if the business flourishes, he's getting more money coming in, he's able to give more money to the work of God, and when the church has more money, it can get the gospel out to more places, and so it all just works to promote the cause of Christ. To promote the cause of Christ. And so this is what we should be looking for in our relationships with our superiors, especially those who are believers over us. So there's the instructions to whether you have a lost master or a saved one. And then we'll look at the third point, his confession of the Saviour. And we'll look at the last part of verse 1 there. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Here's the reason why a servant needs to be faithful in his service of his master. Because a Christian servant who was insolent and disobedient would bring reproach upon Christ. So he's supposed to be a Christian, and look at how he's behaving. And the heathen would say, well, what kind of a God must be the God of the Christians when this is the fruits of his worship? And it would bring a reproach upon his name. Now, I would also say this would prohibit Christians from belonging to labour unions. And I want to refer you there to Luke chapter 3. What's wrong with belonging to a union? How could there be anything wrong with that? Look at the words of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? So John's preaching there, preaching repentance. They want to know some practical things that they should do. So the common people, they just said, what shall we do? The verse 11, he answereth and saith to them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Love one another, support the poor and different things. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Okay, so when you're collecting the tribute, don't you go robbing people and collecting more, as many of them did. You just take what is appointed. Now look at verse 15. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? The soldiers coming to the baptism and repentance. So what should we do, John? Should we quit our jobs and not be soldiers anymore? Should a Christian... He said unto them, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. That, what advice there that John gives to the soldiers, really to any employee, be content. Why? Because what can often happen? You can be discontent, you can be desirous for more. He said, just be content with your wages. And that alone destroys the whole union movement. Unions rebel against authorities in order to get more money and privileges. It's rebellion against those in authority. And rebellion against God-ordained authority is rebellion against God. Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And also 2 Peter 2 verse 10 describes ungodly people and what they do. He says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. These ungodly people. Tabitha, shh. And so this is the characteristic of the ungodly, but that describes the union leaders. Striking is a direct violation of Scripture. So people say, well, I want more money. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to work for the boss when I'm supposed to be there. Well, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Okay, even if you've got a bad master, you be subject to him. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Neither should he eat. That's a violation of the Scripture, striking to get more money. 3, unions achieve their ends through corruption, intimidation, threats, vandalism, verbal abuse, physical violence, psychological abuse. And right now, they've got this Royal Commission into union corruption. And it's just, it's mind-blowing, the stuff that's coming out, how these union bosses are just ripping off companies, blackmailing them. It's just completely of the devil. And they're exposing these things. This is how they operate. How could a Christian be involved with that business? 4, it is clear that as union control increases, productivity and efficiency proportionally decreases. That's just a fact. If you have a company, the more union membership you have, the less productivity, the higher costs, and eventually at the end of it, the company will go broke. They'll all lose their jobs. This is what unions do to a company. Is that how a Christian should behave to destroy companies? Unions are based on a foundation of discontent, covetousness, greed, and selfishness. That's what it's all about. There would be no union if people were content with their wages. But it's we want more. We want more rights. We want more money. We want more penalty rates. That's what it's founded on. All those things are against God and against righteousness. And you think of the situation here in 21st century Australia. The rights and protections of workers under Australian law are just astronomical. I mean, it's just out of this world, the rights that workers have. And the idea that in this country, in this system, that a worker needs to be part of a union to protect his rights to get decent pay, it's just ridiculous. A union doesn't need to protect, isn't needed to be protected by law. Okay, and so, but think about where the union membership fees go. Well, they go to the union. Those unions support the Labor Party, which is a godless, anti-Christian party that promotes sodomy and the murder of children, abortion. I mean, what Christian would want to give money to that sort of business? How would you want your money supporting such ungodly things? Yet this is the Labor Party. And the fact is that Christians who take a stand against unionism and refuse to be part of a union, it often means suffering. It means persecution. They get called all sorts of evil, wicked names. You know, they get a letter in the mail with a bullet in there, just trying to give them a little hint about things. And it's shocking the abuse that people get for not being part of a union. But, you know, persecution for being a Christian is nothing new. And many Christians have taken a stand. What does that say about the What does it say about the Christians who, through pressure, and say, well, it's just easier to be part of the union. I don't like it. Well, the easy way isn't the always the best way. In fact, it seldom is. So we need to think about those things. And again, as I say, this is practical stuff in how we deal with our work environment. So anyway, point C, the power of a Christian testimony must never be underestimated. He says, if you are not careful about these things, you'll blaspheme God and his doctrine. Okay, and so our testimony can blaspheme God. That's what it says there, and also in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Okay, the godless Jews and the way they acted, it caused God's name to be blasphemed. But also our testimony can glorify God, and that's what we're hoping. And everything we do should be geared to glorify God. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even in the little things, eating and drinking, whatever you do, can I do this to the glory of God? That includes our relationship to the masters and different things. And in fact, our faithful testimony can be used to win others to Christ. You see that example in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it speaks about the wives of husbands who obey not the word. A wife who's married to an ungodly husband who's not obedient to the word of God, it says, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So this is their lifestyle, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. He says, if you just be obedient, be in subjection, and be holy in your conversation, they may be one. They may be one to the Lord. And you know, it's easy when you've got a good boss, but when you're underneath someone who's ungodly, that's difficult. I read about a Negro woman in the southern states of the USA. She was caught praying by her master and cruelly beaten for her pains. She was stripped and tied fast to the post, and as the blood-stained whip ceased for a moment to fall on the quivering flesh, she was asked if she would give up her praying. No, master, never, was the answer. I'll serve you, but I must serve God. Again, the lashes rained down on her bleeding back. But when once more they ceased, the voice of the follower of Christ was heard praying, O Lord, forgive poor master and bless him. Suddenly the whip fell from his hand, stricken with the finger of God. He broke down in repentance. Then and there the prayer was answered. The godless master was saved through the faithfulness of the slave he had despised. How difficult would that have been? To maintain a good testimony, to still honour the master while he was whipping and stripping the skin from her back. He says, don't despise them. You treat them with all honour. And so this is the attitude we need to have. 1 Peter 2 verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your good works, your godly testimony. We need to make sure that we are blameless in our conduct, that God and his doctrine are not blasphemed. So you notice there at the last part of verse 2, he says to Timothy, these things teach and exhort. Teach and exhort these things, Timothy. Teaching is taking the word of God and expanding it and to make it understandable to the people. Exhort means to motivate the people to obey God's word. So we exhort by commanding them to do things. We exhort by encouraging people to continue in it and rebuking those who don't obey the word of God. And he says, you teach these things, these practical things. And this is what preaching should be. It should be practical. Dealing with everyday issues of life. Dealing with our home life, our work life, our finances, the way we dress, all these things in life. The Bible, it teaches these things that they need to be preached. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of slaves here, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Philippians 2 verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That the word is doulos, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. He says this is what Christ did. He became a slave. And Paul says in that chapter, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon the form of a servant. And he says, this is the same mind you need to have, the mind of a servant. And he calls us to these things. And in Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28, the Lord talked about, he says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Doulos. He says, if you want to be great, no, you be a slave. You be a slave to those around you. Are we servants? Are we slaves? Well, I'm a slave to no one. We are all slaves. We're all servants to something. We can be a slave or a servant to sin. John 8:34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Or we're a servant to righteousness. A servant of, a slave of righteousness. He says in Romans 6 verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. What type of servant are you? And the fact is, our lives are a representation of the doctrine we believe. And in Titus 2 verse 10, I'll close with this verse. Titus 2 verse 10, he says, well, verse 9 says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. He says, to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. How do we do that? We do that by an honest and unblameable conversation. See, the world we'll judge our doctrine, what we believe, by our practice. Okay? Our profession will be judged by our lives, our practical living. And so this is what we're called to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. In all things.